To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found the dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what an amazing passage, what an amazing portion of your word we have just read. Remarkable. Father, filling us with hope and a sense of endurance. And yet, Father, in many ways, mysterious to us. Father, much imagery here that's foreign to us. So, Father, help us to get the point. Help us to understand that Christ Jesus wins, and he is winning. He has won, and he will win and be triumphant, even on the last day. And Father, may we join the procession of salvation, that, Father, we would sing forth our praises and invite the nations of the earth, those who do not know Christ, into this procession, into this choir, to sing as well, to sing forth the praises of God while it is still today. Hear us, O God, for these things. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. This is a long passage, and it's perhaps very easy to get lost in some of the details and some of the imagery. Verse 9 and 10, what is God's inheritance there that was languishing? Was it the land of Canaan? Was it the people of Israel? Verse 11 through 13, what does it mean that the men lie in sheepfolds, that the women announce the news? You know, what's going on with the wings of a dove covered with silver and so on and so forth. And then when you get to verse 21, 22, and 23, where God brings back his enemies so that his people can walk and their feet strike the blood of the enemies. This is very kind of obscure imagery, all right? And we don't readily talk like this in our common lives, right? With our families. And yet, the point here, I trust, as we'll see from God's word, is simple. And I want to expand this point in four points. The point here is simply that David, as well as Israel, had experienced a mighty and great deliverance from God. And in that salvation, whether it was in the Exodus out of Egypt, or David prophesying that the people of God would return from exile, or perhaps it was a military battle, David sees God's mighty hand and his victorious arm establishing his people, defeating his enemies, ascending his throne, and extending his kingdom. And David sees God at work in his rule and reign, in his kingship as the king of Israel, not just in the past, but also in the present. And then he sees this march going on into the future, so that God is the victorious king and God has a victorious march. And God invites us now into this joyful parade. What we have in front of us is a procession. It's a parade of sorts, like the LA Lakers, who just became the NBA champions. I don't think they had a parade in their city, but usually champions of sporting events, right, get a big ticker tape parade. And that's what we have here. Yahweh the King has won. And he leads his people, those who are captive prisoners, in this procession, in this march of victory. And I want you to see what's happening here. There are a couple of parts. If you've been to any parade in your lifetime, you realize it's almost like it's just a kind of a very lively fair of sorts. There are different things happening, different floats, different things to see. That's what we have here in our text. Different things are happening here. The first thing you need to see is that in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the principle stated for us. What makes God's victory an assured reality? What makes this possible? What is the principle that is always true no matter what happens in our lives? Verse 1, God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered. Verse 3, but the righteous shall be glad and rejoice. What is the principle we have in God's word? God wins, and God's enemies, though, although they scoff at God, will be destroyed. God will triumph over them, and God's people, although they suffer in this world at the hands of their oppressors, will be delivered and will rejoice in God. I don't know if you remember Psalm 1 way back prior to our psalm here, the opening of the Psalter, right? Where we get to have that view from 30,000 feet where it says that those who meditate on the law of the Lord, those who are rooted by streams of living water, stand and they remain. They have a kind of permanence to them. The wicked are not so. The wicked, we're told, are like chaff that the wind blows away. And that, you see, is the view from 30,000 feet that we have of the world, of history, of reality. And that doesn't change no matter what happens in your life, my life, in America, in the world today. That clear contrast is still true. We find it here, that principle stated and restated and underlined for us. Yes, on the ground, in the nitty-gritty of our lives, God allows his enemies to gain a foothold. God allows those who hate him, who reject him, who persecute his people, to have some power, right? That's the history of the world in this fallen world. And yet, what happens ultimately to God's enemies? They are scattered. They are, verse 2, like smoke that's driven away, like wax that melts before the fire. And to be clear, who are God's enemies here? Who are we talking about? Verse 1, the latter part. Those who hate him shall flee before him. Those who have declared open war against God, against his truth, against that which is right. Those who have declared open warfare against God in their minds, in their desires, and in their lives. Romans 8 tells us that those who set their minds on the flesh are hostile to God. They cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. They are unable to. God's enemies are those who reject truth. And even in our day, we see more than this. Those who promote evil, those who oppress God's people and oppress God's truth and seek to do away with it altogether. They have constituted themselves enemies of God, and now God says they are his enemies. And as a result, David says, O Lord God, rouse yourself to action, stir yourself, slumber not, awaken, O Lord. And what we find here is the principle that God, when he arises, shall scatter his enemies. God will avenge his word, his son, his truth, and his church. And he does away with the wicked in a moment. He just breathes on the wicked and they're gone, right? Like smoke that's driven away, right? Like wax that melts before the fire. It looks so solid, and yet, it's gone. And beloved, you need to understand that the power and the powerful of this world are so utterly and truly powerless before God. Do not mistake what is truly powerful, who is truly omnipotent. The world, the wicked, the enemies of God make great boasts, and yet they're gone in a moment. What about the righteous? Verse 3. What about God's people? Those who are saved by God's grace. Those who have been redeemed and rescued by his mercies. Who are now found in Christ. We're told they shall be glad. They will exult before God. They will rejoice before God. They will be jubilant with joy. Three times. Joy, joy, joy. Actually, four times. You see, when Christ comes back and he puts this world to right, that's not a fearful and dreadful thing for God's people. You should not tremble when you think of God's return to judge this world, to judge the living and the dead. This is a joyful occurrence for us who have anticipated Christ establishing his kingdom of perfect righteousness, of perfect justice, putting everything back to right. Everything in right relationship with Christ. This is what we've prayed for. This is what God's people, what the church has prayed for millennia. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And this is what we have. This is what we've longed for. Christ's return.
to finally and fully, in a consummate way, in a complete, perfect way, to do away with evil and suffering and sin, and to do away with Satan forever and ever, so that no more will there be a rebellion against God, disobedience against His law. Beloved, this is the principle we have here stated for us. The principle that is to give us hope, no matter what may happen. God is triumphant, and His enemies will be scattered, and His people, God's people, will rejoice and share in God's final victory. And more than this, we are pressed to an urgency in our witness to call nations to repentance, to call unbelieving family and friends and co-workers to repentance, because God shall arise. God shall arise. And we, beloved, must evaluate everything that happens by this principle. And not waver, not be shaken, not tremble before man. This is the principle. God shall arise. His enemies will be scattered. His people will rejoice and be delivered in God's salvation. But then we get to the parade. We get to the procession, all right? What makes the parade possible? We'll get to that in a minute. It's this principle, all right? We'll flesh that out more in a second. But in this procession, in this lively procession of Yahweh and his triumph and the battles that He has won, this ticker tape parade, we find praise of God. We find a joyful song to the Lord, and we find that in verses 4 through 18. God is praised, first of all, for His justice. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Lift up a song. Sing to God. That's our calling as Christians. That's our calling as God's people. We see what God does, and we're compelled to sing. A mighty fortress is our God. We're compelled to sing, wherefore do the nations rage? We're compelled to sing, rejoice, the Lord is King. And I love this imagery, verse 4. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. Verse 7, God marches through the wilderness. Verse 33, we also find an echo of verse 4. Sing to Him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. What a majestic image of a majestic king who goes where he wants and does all that he wills. And he's riding into battle, but not on a horse. He rides on a cloud into victory. And God, you see, God is worthy of praise. Why? Well, because He's a just God. In verse 5, He's the Father of the fatherless. The protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. He settles the solitary in a home, and He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. You see, what David is doing here is he's saying that in their affliction, Israel was fatherless. Israel was like a widow, like a prisoner, lonely and solitary. And what does God do? He defends His people. He is a father to His people. Everything that Israel was in Egypt. As she was afflicted by Pharaoh, is found here in these descriptors. Orphan, widow, prisoner, lonely. And don't you know that God arises in the time of Moses and delivers His people? Do you not know that when you read in Exodus that Pharaoh enslaved Israel, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Do you not know that Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son? When you read that, you ought to tremble, because, not for yourself, but for Pharaoh's sake, because here is someone who has oppressed God's son. What do you think God will do for His son, for His children? God will arise. He will protect, He will advocate with His mighty hands and strong right arm for His people. What Israel lacked, God provides, and God does not leave His people exposed. He is a covenant head to those who do not have a covenant head. And this is part of what the term reconciliation means. Reconciliation doesn't just mean that your sins are forgiven. It means that what you lack, God gives. God returns to you because you belong to Him. God, you see, is putting all things in their proper place in Christ Jesus and in the body of Christ. Do not overlook the fact that God is a father to the orphan, a protector of the widow, a liberator of the enslaved, someone who puts the solitary in a home. He does all of these things. He is all of these things in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is to be the body and the people of reconciliation, where we see God working out His salvation. What we lack, what you lack as a person, as an individual Christian, you have in the body of Christ. You have in the people of God's salvation. You're lonely. You don't have a friend. You have friends in the church. You don't have a father. You don't have a mother. You have fathers and mothers in the church. You don't have a spouse. You are a widow. You have protectors in the church. In the church of Jesus Christ, God is so often pleased to provide for His people. And we are to have that mindset. Whatever anyone lacks, whatever I don't have, I have in the body of Christ. God is praised for His justice. But then we read in verses 7 through 14, admittedly difficult verses, some of them to interpret. We see that God is praised in this parade, in this procession. He's praised for His salvation. God delivered His people from Egypt. In verse 7, when God went out before His people, What did creation do? It responded to God. It praised God. The earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain. In Sinai, in Israel, in the conquest, God in verses 9 and 10 provided for the land of Canaan and for the people of Israel. And then in verse 11 through 14, I think the point is readily taken. It's not hard to understand. Maybe some of the details are. But the point here is not hard to understand. Which is that when God wins, when God triumphs, He sends out the women to herald His victory. And spoils of war are given out. The women announce the news, and they are a great host. And what do they say? What's their announcement? What's the evangel, the gospel that they proclaim? The kings of the armies, the mighty ones of the earth, they flee. They flee. And this pattern is something we see throughout redemptive history. What happens when the people of Israel cross the Red Sea in Exodus 14? What happens in chapter 15 of Exodus, right? Moses gathers the people and he sings the glory of God's salvation in delivering Israel and in destroying Pharaoh. And then what happens at the end of Exodus 15? Miriam and the women of Israel get their tambourines and they start singing before God and dancing before God. What happens after David defeats Goliath in 1 Samuel, right? And this is the cause for why Saul gets jealous, right? Saul has killed his thousands, the women of Israel say, and David his 10,000s. They are announcing the victory of God. And what happens in the empty tomb, right? Who's the first to come to the empty tomb? The women. And what are the women told by the angels? He is not here. But go and tell that He has arisen. And what do the women do? They are in many ways the first evangelists. And they tell the disciples who were incredulous, come and see. God triumphs. And the women of Israel, the daughters of Zion, go and announce and they herald the victory of God. If creation praises God's triumph, If creation praises God for his justice and for his salvation, in verses 15 through 18, though, we have the question, what will people do? Creation praises God. Look at verse 14. When the Almighty scatters kings there, right? When God wins, what does creation do? Response to God. Let snow fall on Zalman. What will people do? Will they praise the triumph of God? Will they join in the parade of God's victory? Or will they despise God's triumph? And the point is put in a kind of imagery here where the mountains of Bashan, of Bashan, are contrasted with the mountain of Zion, the mountain of God, the many-peaked mountain range of Bashan in the northern part of Israel, where Mount Hermon was found. This was a mighty mountain range. It was incredible. These mountains, many of them rose from sea level in the thousands of feet, all right, 9,000 feet or so. Zion, however, on the other hand, is a small little mountain. It's a few hundred feet tall. It's what Jerusalem is. And Bashan's mountains look upon Zion with hatred. Why? Because Zion is the envy of the world. Because Zion is where God has chosen to dwell. Do you remember the passage from Isaiah 2 we read a few weeks ago? Right? On the last day, it will be that the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of God, will be the highest of all the mountains of the earth. And what will happen? That all the mountains of the world, all the nations of the world, all the kingdoms of the world will stream into Zion. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God, you see, will overtake every other kingdom. The kingdom of God, we're told in the book of Matthew by Jesus our Lord, is like a woman who hides a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough, and in time, that little piece of leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It doesn't matter, beloved, how high or how impressive the mountains and the kingdoms of this world are. Again, we're being recalibrated here by God. We're being reoriented by God, back to reality. It doesn't matter. And so don't be impressed. Don't be swayed. Don't be led astray with the boasts of the kingdoms of this world. They boast of greatness. They boast of power. They boast of permanence. They boast of victory. But what happens in our text? All will yield. All the mountains of Bashan will yield to the mountain of God, to the kingdom of God, to Zion, because that is where God dwells. And this reversal of fortune, right? This is a pattern in God's word that what man plots and plans for evil, God takes and turns into good. The insignificance of the church, right? She's so minuscule, right? How is this even true? Well, it comes true by God's power and by His promise. You see, the historical insignificance of God in this world, because God is insignificant in this world in the eyes of men. And the church's insignificance in this world must always be seen in light of God's nature and of God's power. Who is God? Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. God's power is all powerful. God's might overwhelms all. Don't mistake this world's power for real power. You understand, it's not. You understand that if God is for us, who can be against us? You understand that God's heavenly armies are innumerable. You understand what has happened in the Old Testament with Elisha when he's surrounded. He and his servant one morning wake up in their tent and they're surrounded by the armies of Syria. Right? And the servant goes to Elisha and says, "My Lord, we're dead meat." And Elisha says, no, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood what's happening here. You're looking at all of this in 2 Kings chapter 6. You're looking at all of this with the eyes of flesh. And Elisha prays to Yahweh and says, "Oh Lord God, open my servant's eyes that he would see what's truly real." And the servant's eyes are opened, and we're told that he saw not only the Syrian army surrounding them, he saw surrounding the Syrian army the armies of the Lord. The armies of the Lord. Do you not remember Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when Sennacherib of Assyria comes and he brings letters of threat, of woe? He says, "Listen, we've conquered all the other nations. We're going to conquer you. We're going to make you bow down to our gods. You can pray to your God," right? Like all the other nations pray to their God. But what happened to them will happen to you. And Hezekiah brings those letters, those threats, and brings them before the Lord. And he prays to God. And what happens the very next night? One angel of the Lord destroys 185,000 of the army of Assyria. Calvin, in his commentary, says, "We tremble with the slightest trials, for we forget or cherish low. We have a low estimation of God's omnipotence. We tremble because we have forgotten who God is. God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty." And what does God, the King, do? Verse 18. Why will the nations not praise God? This is who God is. Verse 18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." You see, what's so glorious about all of this, what's so majestic, what ought to fill your hearts with song and joy and gladness and hope and confidence, is that this isn't your fight. This isn't our fight. This isn't the church's fight. This is God's battle. Verse 18, David goes into the background. He says, I didn't ascend on high. He doesn't say that. He says, "You ascended on high. You are the King, O God, Yahweh. You are the King, and this is your fight, and this is your victory, and you get all the glory." And Yahweh as King is so powerful that he defeats his foes, and he brings them captive into his procession, into his parade. They make a guest appearance in the parade of victory, the victorious march of God entering his kingdom and sitting on his throne, and he receives gifts from men among rebels. This is the glory of our God and his salvation. And this is precisely why Paul, the apostle, quotes this very text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. He says that it's not just something that happened in the Old Testament. It's something that happened in Jesus Christ, Yahweh, incarnate in his death, resurrection, in his ascension. He took captive sinners who were enslaved to rebellion, who were enslaved to sin and dishonor God, and he has won them for himself. He has ransomed them with his own precious blood, and he leads us now. We are these captives who are led by God, the Son, Jesus Christ, in procession into new creation. In Psalm 68, Yahweh receives gifts. And in Ephesians 4, he gives gifts. And people have spilled much ink over, does God receive gifts or does he give gifts? Why is it that Paul changed the word, the verb here? The verb actually can mean both. And actually, God tells us that it's both. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus Christ receives from his Father the Spirit. He receives from the Father those prisoners who become his church. He receives from the Father the nations of the world. And what does he give? to his people. He gives the Spirit. He gives the Spirit's power and the Spirit's gifts to equip his church, who were formerly enemies, who were formerly captive prisoners. He gives his Spirit and his Spirit's gifts to his church, so that his church could now bear witness of Christ and extend Christ's dominion on earth. Christ receives victory and is seated at the throne in heaven above. And what does he give his church? He gives us victory and seats us with him in heaven alongside of him. This is why God is praised. He's praised for his justice and his salvation. And he calls all the mountains of Bashan to come and join in to the praise of God. And then we get to focus in. We're still at the parade. We're still in this victorious procession of Yahweh, the King, who has won. And now we get to focus in on who's here. Who's here, right? Who's a part of this parade? We're going to come back to verses 19 to 23 in a moment. But look at verse 24 through 27. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. We have the singers in front. All right, the singers are there. The musicians are last. And between them, the virgins playing tambourines. And their invitational song is, come, come, you who are of Israel's fountains, come and join the procession. Join and share in the victory parade of Christ. All tribes, all of Israel, are called to praise God. We have Benjamin and Judah, who are in the southernmost part of Israel, and then we have Zebulun and Naphtali in the northern part. So everything from the south to the north, come and rejoice with God who has won. And it's interesting that we're told that Benjamin is in the lead, because Benjamin, we're told, is the least of them. Here again, we have the work of God reversing things that we don't expect, right? You would expect something a little bit more prominent, perhaps Manasseh, to be in the lead. No, but God says that's not how he works. He doesn't need majorities. He doesn't need a big tribe. He needs a little tribe. He's pleased to use the minuscule, the small, the littlest, the least to lead. The smallest becomes the greatest. The least and most insignificant, the church in history, becomes the highest mountain in the earth. Let's go back to verses 19 through 23. What must happen? What has to happen for God and his people to celebrate in this parade, in this victorious march? Simply put, two things, and these are always the two things that have to happen. Verses 19 and 20. God has to be our salvation. God has to save his people. And when he does, we bless his name forever and ever. And he not only saves us once, he saves us throughout our lives. He preserves his people throughout his people's existence from the beginning in the Garden of Eden until the last day. To our God belong deliverances, plural, from death. But what else has to happen? Verses 21, 22, and 23. God must destroy his enemies. And salvation, you see, and judgment go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. The Lakers cannot celebrate victory. They can't say, we're the best, we are the champions, until all teams and contenders have been defeated. Right? Once all are defeated and the Lakers are on top, they're the champs. Right? Israel cannot be saved until what happens? Until Pharaoh and Egypt stop persecuting and oppressing and enslaving and rushing, pursuing Israel. Israel cannot be saved until Pharaoh and Egypt are killed in the Red Sea. I mean, think about this with me. Imagine you were throwing a party. Imagine you were throwing a celebration, right? In your apartment or your backyard. And you had some strange men looking from the outside of your property or your apartment. they were looking through the window, right? I mean, how peaceful can your celebration be? Strange, menacing men staring at you, staring at your children, staring at your wife. Are you going to have a good time? Are you going to be at peace? No, you have to deal with that threat. You have to deal with that before you can celebrate. And the principle here that we see as we see the great celebration of the victory parade of Christ is that Christ can't have a victory parade until all rivals, until all rebellions are put down. And oh, how they are put down here in our text. Verse 21, 22, 23, God will strike the heads of his enemies who are guilty, we're told. They walk in guilty ways. They are justly condemned. God says, I will bring them from Bashan and from the depths of the sea, that God's people may strike their feet in their blood, and the tongues of their dogs, of your dogs, may have their portion from the foe. This reminds us of what happens with Ahab when he's killed and he's dragged by his chariot, and the dogs come lick the blood of this king, this wicked king who has been killed. This reminds us as well in 1 Kings what happens to Jezebel when she's killed by Jehu, this wicked queen, the wife of King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, is killed. And what happens? The dogs lick up her blood. God will strike his enemies. God will strike his enemies. And let's be honest, this imagery doesn't make sense to us. You know why? Because we've never had to fight for anything in our lives. We've never had to fight for anything. We've never had to fight for someone. What you see in Scripture, though, is that in order to rescue someone, in order to save someone, there has to be blood. Right? I mean, if you had a bad guy facing you, facing your family, threatening your family, your mind, you might not say this, but your mindset is, if you come after my family, someone is leaving in an ambulance. Someone is leaving in a body bag, either you or me. Right? I would hope, men, that we have this mindset to defend, to protect our families. And the same with God, beloved. We don't realize the extent that God will go to save his children. I mentioned earlier, Pharaoh enslaving Israel. This ought to make us tremble for Pharaoh, because God is going to strike Pharaoh down, because that's God's son. What about the church? You think God will expose his church and say, oh, no, I died for her. I paid for the church with my own precious blood. And I'll let the wicked, I'll let the enemy, I'll let the world do whatever it wants with the church. I'll forget about the church. No, no. Christ, you see, has made us his treasured possession. And Christ saves us by destroying, first of all, that enemy within. He takes our sin upon himself and dies for our salvation on the cross. And now we are his. And now that we are his, how does Christ save us? He preserves us. He preserves and saves the church whom he is gathering from the nations. How? By saving us from outside threats and enemies, and destroys those enemies and threats. There can be no other way. You might want, the pacifist inside of you might want another way. There is no other way, beloved. You might want a reason with someone who's coming after you and your family. But what if they don't stop? What are you going to do? What does Christ do? Christ does not walk away from his church. Christ saves his church because he has loved his church, because he has loved you. Will Christ ever leave us? No, never. He will never forsake us. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen? And because of this, we see the principle, we see God's praise, we see the parade, the joy. What has to happen to allow that victory parade of Yahweh to, to happen. What has to happen beforehand? God has to save his people. God has to destroy his enemies. And because of all of this, because God must act if the church is to be saved, because judgment is racing against the nations and towards them who do not repent, that is why finally and fourthly, we see in our text in verses 28 through 35 that the church has a plea. The church pleads. The church pleads with God, first of all. In verse 28 through 31, the church says to God, O God, summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Verse 30, O God, rebuke the beasts. Here the beasts represent the nations. It's a very appropriate designation for the nations. If you remember Daniel or Ezekiel, a lot of times the kingdoms of the world are signified by parts of animals, right? The head was like of a lion, the feet were like of an ox, and so on and so forth. Rebuke the beast, rebuke the nations. Verse 30, trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war, who delight in strife, who are warmongers. The plea here, the prayer to God is simply put, establish your kingdom, O God, and destroy your enemies. And destroy your enemies, as we see in the New Testament, by converting them. We were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. We were under God's wrath. We were children of disobedience. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that it's not us and them. It's God against all of us, because we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus Christ, we find salvation and grace. And so we plead with God, destroy your enemies by converting them. Take them from the side of Satan and bring them into your kingdom of light and life, and make them your son and daughter. Make them your child. Through the work of Jesus Christ, by your grace, O God, regenerate them, change their hearts, and make those who belong to Satan and who were enslaved under the tyranny of Satan, make them now proper subjects in the kingdom of Christ. Destroy your enemies by converting them. But then we also pray, and this is where we find those imprecatory psalms in God's word, right? We pray, destroy, O God, your enemies. If they don't repent, if they continue to reject God, if they continue to incite others, if they continue to do what's wicked and promote what's wicked, and seek to corrupt the innocent, and seek to oppress God's people, God vanquish them. Bring them to nothing. Bring them down to death and Sheol. And this, you see, is a proper thing to pray. In the Heidelberg Catechism that we confess on question 123, you could also find the parallel question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 102. Question 123 asks, what is the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? What is it that we're praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come? What are we asking God? What kind of ideal is this? Is this kind of a romanticist idea for us? No, this is what it means. The Catechism responds, thy kingdom come means so govern us by your word and spirit that we submit ourselves to you always more and more, that we're sanctified, that we experience and know firsthand the government and the kingship of Christ. This isn't just for others. This is for us first. It means as well, preserve and increase your church. Protect your people. Don't let the gospel of Christ be extinguished from the earth. And then what else? Thy kingdom come means destroy the works of the devil. Destroy every power that exalts itself against you and all wicked devices formed against your holy word until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. The petition, thy kingdom come, as it has been understood by the church especially since the Protestant Reformation, is the reason why we evangelize and witness, and the reason why there has always been a push for missions, because we want to see God's kingdom over Jew first and also the Gentile. We want to see the ends of the earth become the kingdom of our God and King. And we continue to pray this prayer. We're asking God, conquering King, please conquer. Conquer us. Conquer, help us to conquer our sins. Conquer our lives and our families. Conquering King, conquer our neighborhoods. Conquer this city, Jersey City, which lies in desolation and in darkness because of the sins of this city, because of the sins of the governing authorities. Conquer this state, New Jersey, that we live in. Conquer this country and conquer the world. Conquering King, extend your conquest, O Lord Christ, until the glory and the knowledge of God covers this world like the waters cover the seas. Finish your conquest, O Lord. That's what we pray for, beloved, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, when we read from David's hand, summon your power, O God, summon your power. Not only, however, is there a plea to God and a prayer to God, there is also, in the last few verses of our text, a plea to the nations. We plead with the nations. We ask the nations, verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Verse 34, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. We tell the nations of the world, the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ is conquering. Come and worship Christ the King. And what began with Israel, right, in the early parts of this chapter, Psalm 68, sing to the Lord, ascribe to God, right? What begins with Israel now extends to the world. God's people's song extends throughout the world, throughout the nations. When we see what God has done, we sing. When we see the desolations He has brought upon the earth, we sing. When we see the deliverances He has given to His people, God's people sing. And yet the whole entire world is invited to sing to God, humbly, joyfully, to sing of our need for Christ, to sing about Christ's triumph over Satan and sin, to sing about Christ's future victory and His promises fulfilled. And this is not just something for persons and individuals. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just for your soul and my soul, right? And we're all individuated souls. No, God deals with the collective, with the corporate. God deals with the nations. It says not, O persons of the earth. Verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth. This is a word for nations who, as we're told, look at Psalm 2, speaking of the opening of the Psalter. The nations of the earth, look at the mercies of God here. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, the nations rage. Peoples plot in vain. They set themselves against God and His anointed, Jesus Christ. They want to cast off the reign of God. They see it as enslaving. Verse 3 of Psalm 2. But what does God do? He sits in the heavens and He laughs. And He says, you don't realize that you're ants. You're so minuscule. You're so powerless. So God laughs. It's humorous to Him that the nations of this world take it upon themselves to rebel against Him. And yet, what does He do? Verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And yet, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is God's heart to the nations. We might want to err on one side or the other, but God doesn't let us. We might say it's all love, but it's not just love. We might say it's all wrath, but it's not just wrath. It's not just an invitation. It's all of it. Christ himself stands over the nations and says, kiss the Son. What will the nations do? What will this nation do? What will America do? Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What can elevate America? What can exalt this country? Righteousness. Walking in God's law once more, refusing the sin and the muck of what we've done, the abominations, and saying, Lord, we have killed millions. We have killed tens of millions of babies in the womb. We have promoted all manner of perversity. We have promoted such corruption. We have filthy, dirty, bloodstained hands. This is what will elevate America. You know, as much as we might want to, and I struggle with this too. Just my own cynicism and discounting. This nation is done. This nation is done. Look at the next thing, the next sin, the next abomination. And yet God still holds out his hands, holds out the invitation of grace and of Jesus Christ. Come to Christ, kiss the Son, and worship him. If righteousness exalts a nation, what will be our reproach? What will be our downfall? Continuing to love our sin. There is no hope. There is no mercy. There is no salvation for a country that loves her sins. And whatever, beloved, whatever may happen in this upcoming election or after the election, this much is true, beloved, that the work of repentance is ongoing. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop because of a Tuesday in November. We've taken years to get into this hole. And by God's grace, this country can turn around. The nations of the world can come to God. But it's the work of repentance. It's the work of forsaking our sins and turning to Christ. The work of repentance is ongoing, and the work of rebuilding God's worship is ongoing as well. As we noted when we came back after the lockdown, when we reopened June 29th, we looked at those passages from Ezra and Nehemiah when the walls had to be rebuilt and the worship of God had to be restored. That work is ongoing. It's not going to change in one day. It's not going to change in one year. And yet God tells us, come to Christ, sing to Christ, ascribe to Christ the glory due his name. Why? Because this is where history is going. This is the end of history. Christ wins. And God's people win with Christ. And Christ will defeat all opposition. And the church will have a front row seat to God's triumph. And because of this, because this is where history is going, turn to God. Jersey City, turn to God. People of God here at Grace Reformed Church, turn to God. This is a word for us. People of Jersey State who might be hearing this, turn to God. People of the United States, turn to God and obey Christ and repent from your sins and repent from living apart from Christ and find now your life and significance in Christ. Governor, mayor, elected official, councilman, legislator, congressman, senator, representative, president, vice president, cabinet officials, bow your knee to Christ. Bow your heart to Christ. Give to Christ your life and worship Christ. Because Jesus Christ is like electricity. Electricity can give you life, can give you abundance, gives you light. But electricity can kill you. And Jesus doesn't mess around. Jesus will save you. Or Jesus will judge you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would heed and obey your commandments, Father, as a congregation, but also as a nation. Father, we know what your word says. There is no hope apart from you, apart from Christ. But Father, righteousness exalts a nation, and yet sin is the reproach of any people. Help us, Father, to continue witnessing of Christ, witnessing of his grace, witnessing of his truth, Father, in this season and in this world we live in. We ask, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.